Many years ago, it's still fresh in my mind. Isn't it funny how certain things you just completely forget as you get older, and other things just stay with you? I remember on certain occasions going to work with my dad, and he worked for a company in Orange County back in the 60s, building condominiums and apartment, big complexes, 150, 200 units and so on. And I was really impressed with that he was the boss. He was the guy who ran that whole operation. And once in a while, I got to go to work with him. And the highlights of my day were, of course, when the coffee truck came. And he would blow his horn, and he'd drive up to the job and open everything up. This skinny little kid, would walk up with all the workers there, and they were getting things, and so was I. I could choose anything that I wanted on that truck. I thought I was in heaven. And I did all kinds of stuff, and I didn't have to pay for it. And I just walked away like I was in charge of the whole thing. But I wasn't. It was only because my dad was the boss, and the man wanted continued work there and on future jobs, and so he let me get whatever I wanted. I was just a skinny little kid. I wasn't even a worker. I was just playing around, and all because of my dear father. It's amazing. All because of our dear and blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we, above all the other people in the world, have the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies, going to Almighty God in prayer at any time of day or night. And that's what we're looking at in verses 14 to 16 here. And he lays it out, and then he exhorts us in verse 16 to take advantage of it, to go into the throne room of Almighty God. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is a wonderful theologian, and he's also got a real pastor's heart. And he's very concerned that the people that hear the message, that know the gospel, that profess faith in Jesus Christ, like us here today, will press on. And there's numerous warnings throughout the book. Do not let sin harden and deceive you. It will. Make sure that you enter God's rest through a sincere faith that demonstrates its truthfulness through obedience to God's word. Don't deceive yourselves. God's word reveals who you are and your deepest thoughts. God knows everything. We can't play a game with Almighty God. You profess it with your mouth. Are you living it each and every day? Someday we will all give an account before the Lord. Will that be with Christ as your high priest, or completely on your own? Our text this morning, again, points us to Him, points us to the Lord Jesus. I couldn't think of a more fitting text today to begin a new year than a text that says, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning this very first day of the year. Point number one, a great high priest in glory. Now notice this. There are two commands here, one in 14, one in verse 16. In 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He commands us, let us hold fast our confession. And he commands you, and he commands me. It's not over until we either die and enter his holy presence, or he comes in his return, and all of us stand before our Lord and our Savior. Persevere. Hold fast this confession. Hold fast your expressed convictions and your beliefs. Don't let them slip. And he gives us some very positive reasons for this. He is described as our great high priest in chapter 3 and verse 1. And in this verse, he speaks of where this one is, who he is, and what he does. Who is this person? Well, we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what has he done? As high priest, he didn't offer up animals as our high priest on behalf of sinners. As our high priest, he offered up himself as a holy sacrifice for sins. He went, as you know very well, and we need to hear every day of our lives, the good news of the gospel. He went willingly to the cross. He willingly was made sin, a sin bearer. Your sins, my sins, the sins of God's elect placed upon that holy Son of God. And he took God's full wrath. He took the punishment. He fulfilled all justice on that cross until he could say, "It is finished." And he finished it, brothers and sisters, which is such a marvelous thought for each one of us. In one sense, we're a work in progress, but in another sense, we are right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, declared righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. And so our high priest died for us. He is the one who bids you and I to come to the throne of grace. And what else? Well, that's what he's done. But now he continues moment by moment to intercede on our behalf. "Father, I died for her. I died for him." And there are his nail-scarred hands, you see, and feet. And he's at the right hand of God, the Father, in the Holy of Holies. And he continually prays on your behalf and mine. How weak we are in prayer. Unless something's really bothering us, we're pretty weak and pretty shallow in prayer. And that's why it's good to begin the new year with this thought. I have the privilege and I am commanded to go to the throne room of God, all because of Jesus. Where is he? Well, I've said it I don't know how many times already. He's in the highest heavens. That's where he is. He's not in a priesthood on earth. No, his priesthood is now carried out in heaven in glory at that place of power and authority at the right hand of God the Father. The implication here is his resurrection and then 40 days later, his ascension to glory to the highest power and authority in the universe at the right hand of God. The writer of the 110th Psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Dwelling in the Holy of Holies is our high priest. And then he's described in this way. Who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews, the first few chapters are an amazing description of so many ways of looking at Jesus and who he is on every level. It starts with him being that great prophet, the final prophet coming to earth and revealing the invisible God becoming visible in flesh and speaking to this world. He's the great prophet. And as you read on in chapter 1, he's the one who has created all things and he sustains everything in the universe. He is described there as the radiance of the glory of God. He is very God, truly God. He's seen there and is called the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and we see him in chapter 1 as that almighty king who rules over all. He is the one who came and made purification for sins. Once again, that's in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. And so as our high priest, he died for us. He is the eternal Lord. And yet there's something else that's made abundantly clear in Hebrews. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 17 with me, notice we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There he is, our high priest, and he's fully man as well. It's perfect, the salvation that God has prepared for us. It's interesting to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with the high priests in the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews does that. Every priest was a sinner in need of the grace of God along with everyone else. And every priest would eventually die. And then others would arise and God would raise them up and the priesthood would continue. This man had to first, on that Day of Atonement, offer sacrifice for himself because he needed the cleansing of his sins, and then for his family, and then another sacrifice for the nation. And only once a year would the high priest, chosen by lot, and it was a different high priest each year, would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would never enter into the Holy of Holies without taking blood. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. They wore bells on the hem of their robe so that those outside could hear that they were still moving around and had not been struck down by Almighty God as they had entered into the Holy of Holies. A scary thought, a high honor, a high and holy day in Israel. And yet they would put a rope around the ankle. If he would die, they would pull him out, you see. Amazing thought. And yet we have Jesus who came to this earth and went to the cross, ascended then ultimately into heaven and sits on the throne of authority and power there at the right hand of God. Perfection is our high priest, the Lord Jesus. It was Bishop Westcott who said, the writer everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of faith. The crisis claimed not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of man. The writer of the Hebrews was concerned about that. You've made this confession. It ought to be in the face of men, and you ought to be living it. He was a concerned pastor. He was concerned about the people of God under his ministry. And yet it's so grievous and so sad that today people make confessions and people make vows and oaths and they promise all kinds of things. And yet when they want to move on in life, all of this is just meaningless. Vows are meaningless. But no, brothers and sisters, they're not meaningless. And God holds us to our commitments, our confessions, our vows, our oaths. There was a certain group of men who took this seriously in the Old Testament. They were David's mighty men. Remember those amazing guys. There's a couple of full chapters on them in the Old Testament. And Raymond Brown writes, their duty at that moment was to obey the king's instructions and to trust his wisdom. It meant that they were going into a life of hardship, insecurity, privation, suffering, and possibly death. But they would be with the king. And that was enough. And if you follow the history of the mighty men, they were with the king through thick and through thin. And yes, some of them gave their lives, shed their very blood for King David. That was their commitment, and they kept it. It's great to read their names and to read about them. May God make us mighty like that. And when we say, I'm going to do something, may He give us the grace to carry it out and to be faithful. Point number two, a great high priest with a human nature. He's God Almighty, and yet God Almighty has come down. We just celebrated His incarnation, and it's so important that we remember this, and it's so helpful to our prayer lives to remember who Jesus is. He's the high priest with a human nature. Notice in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Back in those days, there was a group of people called the Stoics, and they believed that the primary attribute of God was apatheia, the inability to feel anything at all. They reasoned that if He could feel, He could be controlled by others, and therefore would be less than God. What kind of God is that? The Epicureans, another group, believed that God dwelt in intermedia, the spaces between the worlds, in complete detachment from the world. That isn't our God either. In contrast with these philosophies, Jesus as high priest can fully sympathize with our feelings and our suffering, our temptations. God literally entered the world in Christ and took on a complete human nature. Thus He is fully God and fully man. He can feel our infirmities. It's interesting to think about Jesus as a little baby or as a toddler. We have a little grandson. We got a couple in Tucson, and pastors that are retired always have to talk about their grandchildren a little bit in every sermon. And his name is Judah. And we FaceTime with Abby, and she shows us Judah, and she says he's now kind of crawling. Well, he looks like a Marine because he's not crawling; he's kind of dragging himself along, and he really makes good time around the house, you see. And that doesn't surprise us. We don't say, well, why isn't he walking? Why isn't he running? We know there's a process. We know he's learning that and he's growing stronger. Can you picture the Lord Jesus growing up, advancing literally a crawl at a time, a step at a time, a word at a time? You see, he knows everything about us in this whole human world and this process because Jesus is fully human. Don't say he doesn't understand and he doesn't know. He does understand and he does know. He knew what it was to be tempted. Before he entered his public ministry, the Spirit of God, in one passage said, drove him out into the wilderness. We read about the great temptations of Satan with Jesus, who had been out there 40 days and 40 nights, hadn't eaten, had nothing to drink. He was hungry. And the devil came and tempted him repeatedly. He understands how tough temptation is. when Jesus with his disciples, a number of times you read about it in the Gospels, Jesus said to them, I am going to be taken and I'm going to, essentially he went through the whole detail of trial, scourging, and crucifixion, say, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to raise on the third day. And one time Peter took him aside and took him over here. Everybody else was there, so they heard everything said. He said, you can't do that, Lord. That's not part of the plan, part of my plan. He should have said that. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Right now, you don't have God's will, God's glory in mind. And he rebuked him strongly. That was the evil one tempting Jesus through one of his apostles. The Garden of Gethsemane, it was real. And he did sweat great drops of blood as he fell down on his face before God and agonized in prayer. He felt it. He knew what was before him. And as a human being, he felt the pressure of that, the crushing pressure of that. Brothers and sisters, he knows every feeling you and I have, and his heart is with us, and he knows, and he understands, and he cares. C.S. Lewis was challenged by someone who said Jesus was perfect. He didn't really know real temptation. And Lewis writes about it. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know that temptation or what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist, writes Lewis. As John writes in 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And on the scriptures claim and declare and prove that he is very God, and he also is truly man, yet without sin. Jesus is not a stoic. He feels, he cares, he experiences our struggles in this world with the devil, with sin, with death. And here's what he says to us. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. The very end of Matthew 11, we've read this so many times through the years and found so much comfort from it. Here's what Jesus says to us. He says in verse 28, Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus knows that we are but dust. He knows that. And he bids us to come to him, to know his peace and to know his mercies and to know his kindness for each and every one of us. A final point this morning is this: a great high priest who receives sinners. That's what he is. And that's what he's saying to us through this text. What are we called to do? Where are we to do it? And why? Well, first of all, the what. In verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. With bold frankness is how someone translates that. As an honest, humble seeker. But we think about it. How is this possible? I think about the Old Testament saints and what they went through. Think about the high priest and how nervous he must have been. They prepared for that one day, weeks in advance. And they knew they had been chosen. They didn't want to mess up. What about Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu? God said, you may not offer strange fire to me. You may not be creative in worship. You will do what I command you. And he struck them down. And what about Uzzah sincerely taking hold of that ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart? But Uzzah had gotten too familiar with that box in his mind. It just has two tablets in it. It's just a box. But no, it was much, much more than that. And he'd forgotten about the holiness of the infinite God. And so we ought to have a sense of fear and awe and respect. If you want to go with me to chapter 12 of Hebrews, more of the Old Testament saints. In verse 18 of chapter 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And yet we have a command here to enter in to the very holy of holies, to the very presence of our Almighty God and Heavenly Father. How can we do that? Well, because Jesus is our high priest. He's there in the Holy of Holies. He's there in the throne room of God. He has torn the curtain in two. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He is our righteousness and he is our advocate. And that, brothers and sisters, must be our confidence. If we have the thought, the idea that I have to have a certain kind of a week I'm working on here, and so I think I'm pretty confident that I can talk to God now and go to prayer. What if you have a lousy week? There's a few of those sprinkled in, probably ahead of us in this brand new year. Do you not go then when you really need the Lord, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, need to know His infinite love for you? We can never base our coming to God upon our own goodness, our own efforts, or we will never go. And yet we have been tempted at times because of our own sin and failures to just kind of not talk to God. And he's at a distance over here and we're just kind of living for a while because I feel so uncomfortable taking my same sins and same failures to him again. Yes, Lord, it's me again. And yet our confidence, brothers and sisters, is found in what we read in this text. The confidence is in our high priest. The confidence is in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, as you read, a throne of judgment. We're not coming at this point to the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth, surrounded by these glorious, powerful angels in flaming fire. No. It's being led by Jesus to our Heavenly Father, to His throne, and it's described here as a throne of grace for God's people. Not of fire, not of judgment. Jesus has already taken that, but of grace. John Calvin, a brilliant theologian, we all love and respect him, and yet what a marvelous pastor's heart he had, and it came out in his many writings. He writes on this subject, and he says, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair, such as the awfulness of His throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle closes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on His throne a banner of grace and of fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why His Majesty should ward us off from approaching Him. Instead, we approach our Heavenly Father who has His arms wide open. Why should we come? Why are we commanded to go there? Well, that's how the verse ends. It's to receive something, to obtain something, to get something. And it starts with mercy. This holy pity. God looks upon a sinner and Jesus looks upon us and He understands, you see. And mercy is there to forgive and to cleanse. And that's what we need. That's the very first thing that David prayed for in Psalm 51. Lord, have mercy on me. And God willingly does so because of the Lord Jesus. And then there's grace there. His unmerited favor, His love, His enabling us to do that which is pleasing in His sight. That's what He says in Philippians 2:13 and other places. He gives us grace to say no to that sin, those thoughts, those evil words, that ongoing attitude, that bitterness, that worry, that fear of the face of man, or whatever it might be. He gives us greater grace, brothers and sisters. No matter how many times we stumble, He picks us back up and He's merciful and He's gracious to us. Come to my throne room. So how do we end this? How do we conclude this? As our pastor says now at Harvest, here's how I'm going to land the plane, as he puts it. And so I'm going to land the plane right now. We are called to ask and seek and knock. And what's the promise? The door will be opened unto you. Praise God. This is not a dead, unfruitful philosophy or ideology here separating us from this God who has no feelings and is uninvolved with your life. In Him we live and move and have our very existence. We come into His holy presence. He is the living hope, and we have that hope before us, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We profess Him and we confess Him. May God give each one of us this new year the grace to do that, to bring everything before our Father, to talk with Him about all things, great and small, and confess Him before men and rejoice in Him with one another in the body of Christ. How blessed we are. May you have a blessed new year as we apply this text to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for your mercies to us, your kindness to us every single day, how you have provided for us. We look back over the year that has just closed, and here we are. And you are good and you are faithful, and every one of your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a happy, holy people. We rejoice in our faith in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in your promises and your exhortations, Lord. And we thank you. Now help us now, even this day, to be talking to you, anticipating fellowship with you. Help us this New Year's Day and throughout this year that is ahead, as we read our Bibles, to be praying over them and to be bringing all our thoughts and what we receive from the Scripture to you as we walk in an intimate relationship with you. Thank you for the privilege and the high and holy calling you've given to each and every one of us. And we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen.